Now turn to chapter 8. And you will see that chapter 8 is still in the holy place. Of course, the Revelation is not a sequential book. And I'm not indicating that or implying that. But the Revelation says in chapter 8 and verse 3, another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar that was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. Now here's the altar of the incense. What apartment of the sanctuary was the altar of the incense in? It was in the holy place. So we are looking at a holy place experience here. Now turn to chapter 11. And in verse 19. And the temple of God, was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. Now the temple of God was opened at some time within the content material of the book of Revelation. There was a time when the temple of God was opened, where previously it had been shut. And as we indicated a moment ago, as soon as that portion of the temple of God was opened, which we believe was the most holy place ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, as soon as that was opened up, we could see the ark, we could see the law, we could see the Sabbath, and God put into motion this movement in the world as a result of the opening into the most holy place. So that the entirety of Revelation, when John said, I heard another voice from the throne saying, it is done. The throne of God in the most holy place, obviously. Now, I want to answer a question to the best of my ability. I've had folk pat me on the shoulder and say, look, Brother Hoffman, the only throne in the sanctuary is in the most holy place, the ark. And when Jesus ascended, that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. He sat down with him upon the throne. Isn't that clear? That at the moment of our Lord's ascension, that he went straight into the most holy place. And that he's been there ever since. It sounds terribly impressive, that question. It sounds like that there's only one answer. And I want you to turn in your Bibles to a familiar text. And I'll give you the chapter in just a moment. In the 14th chapter of Isaiah. I'm going to wait for you now, for you to find it. We're going to look at a very familiar passage. If there is only one throne in all of the sanctuary of God, if there's only one, and if that one is the ark, symbolized by the ark, then the Lord went into the Holy of Holies at the time of his ascension. But look at chapter 14, verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my, what's that next word? Throne. You see the word throne? I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit, S-I-T, also, upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the, now tell me the next word, of the north. Now I want you to pay a particular attention here for just a moment. Whenever Israel pitched the sanctuary, remember the tent, the tabernacle, the front door, if I may put it that way, the front door of that tabernacle always faced one certain direction. What direction was that? It faced to the east. Now let's visualize that here, this is the east. And we see the veil, the first veil, into the holy place. And if we part that veil and we come in, and east is to our back, over on the south side is the seven golden candlesticks. Is that what you understand? What is on the north side? The table of the showbread. Now that table of the showbread is a throne. The throne on the side of the north in the holy place. There is a throne. All in this verse, verse 13. There is a throne where Lucifer wanted to sit. And Lucifer himself told us where that throne was. That it was on the side of the north. But the ark is on the side of the west. Now, on the table of the showbread, there were 12 loaves of bread, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel, indicating that there is bread for all who are hungry. And that this was a throne of life. Because bread is called the staff of life. And the Lord said, except a man eat of my body and drink of my blood, and so on. That this was life. This was a throne of life. But there is a second throne, and that throne is in the Holy of Holies. And it is a throne of judgment. Because in that throne is the Ten Commandment law, by which all men shall be judged. For God shall bring every man into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. But praise the Lord that the mercy seat of beaten gold, pure love, that's it, the gold of love and faith, and that mercy seat, which is the gold of love, is above the law. And that sinners can approach the law of God as sinners and receive mercy. Because we have a merciful and faithful high priest who is not unacquainted with the feeling of our infirmities. Up until 1844, the throne of God was on the side of the north. Lucifer himself said that's where it was. But with the beginning of judgment, the throne of officiating judgment became the ark of God in the Holy of Holies. Now you might say, well, what's at stake here? What is at stake? If we don't care anything about if the judgment and if the sanctuary is of no importance, as we kind of get the feeling that it is relegated to something that is of comparative insignificant, then what happens? We lose the consciousness of sin. Because by the law is what? Is the knowledge of sin. If we lose a consciousness of sin, and yet have an ungrounded confidence that in spite of the fact that we have no consciousness of sin, that we can continue in sin and still be saved. Which is a heresy that has been abroad in the Christian world for a long time. That if you're once saved, If you're once saved, don't worry about it. Don't fret. Don't be anxious. It's all done. You're God's child. And though you may sin 1,000 times a day, God loves you. Don't worry about it. It's all taken care of. Do we believe that in the blood of the cross, all of our sins are cared for? We certainly do. That was the great doctrine of the Reformation. That men are saved by faith. Fide sola, gratia sola, scriptura sola. Only the Bible, only Scripture, only faith, only grace. That was the great battle cry, brethren and sisters. The great battle cry of the Christian Reformation. Now we are saved by grace and not by works. And I must pause right here. That we have not made an adequate statement of the wonderful grace and mercy of our God to forgive us our sins. We have not been making an adequate statement of how wonderful our justification really is. But in bringing into existence the Adventist Church, God was taking another forward step, that we were to build upon the justifying message of Martin Luther and Wesley and Calvin and others, that we were to build upon this. But now God was opening to the vision of His people something that Luther never saw. He never saw the brightness of this light, that God wanted His people to go on from a justified state to a sanctified state. That the message of Adventism is sanctification. That by the power of the indwelling Christ, we can have victory over every sin. That we need not continue in sin. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. We need to make an adequate statement of justification. But God gave to the Adventist people the doctrine of sanctification. And He upheld His law and said, teach the world my law, including my Sabbath, that the commitment to a sanctified life may be absolutely total. So God had opened up a wonderful thing to this Adventist people. Now that the Adventist people had seen the law of God and had seen the sanctuary, now we were up against the point that Mr. Walton, a doctor of laws, by the way, has made very plain. He said, either we had to proclaim to the world that we could, by the power of the indwelling Christ, we could live above sin. Or else we had to start making excuses for why we continue sinning. We had to develop the best excuses the world had ever known why we continue in sin, when God has absolutely and totally told us that He can dwell within us by His grace. We can live above every sin. I like that. It used to frighten me, brothers and sisters. It used to frighten me very, very much. I thought to myself, well, live without sin? Me? Used to scare me. I hope that I have a right relationship with God. And I believe I do. But it no longer frightens me. Because God is doing something in my life. That after all of these almost 40 years of ministry, that I now know the Lord like I've never known Him before. And I've seen His power. And I know His grace. And I know His answers to prayer. Because I have seen Him answer prayer. And so I've started in to learn how to make a commitment of my life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have begun to pray every morning, Lord, put Your angels at the gates of my mind and keep me from thinking one thought today that would be out of harmony with Your will. Put Your angels at the gates of my feelings, that I will not feel anything today that would be otherwise than what You would feel under the same circumstances. And last of all, Lord, take care of this poor old clay. Use me as long as You can. I believe with all of my heart that by the power of the indwelling Christ, that we can live. We can live through a time after our Lord leaves the most holy place. That we can live above sin. Not by human works, but by the power of Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit, the power of the angels over us to protect us and to deliver us from every temptation, to give us total victory through the wonder of His grace. I believe that. And anything, any doctrine that would in any wise excuse the heinous nature of sin and allow us to go on sinning in the firm belief that because of the act of justification that we don't need to be sanctified, any message, any heresy that comes along that magnifies God's justification at the expense of sanctification is a heresy of the rankest kind and is completely foreign to the nature of the Advent message. Now, we have how much time? Thank you, but I won't do it. In order to get rid of the date 1844, it is absolutely essential to attack the principle of the day for a year in prophecy. If the day for a year is still in place, then those are not 2300 days, they are 2300 prophetic years. So, in order to wipe out the 1844 movement in totality, the year-day principle has to be destroyed at all cost. And the new theology attacks the day-year principle. And that I want to discuss with you for just a moment. The firmest foundation, brethren and sisters, that we have of the year-day principle is the baptism of the Lord Jesus and His death in the middle of the week. 70 weeks. As the Scripture said, seven weeks, 62 weeks. The walls shall be built again even in troublous times. 70 weeks is 480, I should say, not 70 weeks, but 69 weeks. Is 483 days. Our Lord did not come 483 calendar days after the order to rebuild and restore Jerusalem. He did not come 483 calendar days. He came 483 calendar years. Is that right? The year-day principle is just as sure as the fact that Jesus was baptized at the hands of John the Baptist in the fall of the year 27. The prophecy of the 483 day years makes no sense whatsoever unless we hold the day-year principle. No sense at all. Now, if the day-year principle applies in chapter 8, then would it be inconceivable in the light of the text and the context, would it be inconceivable that this 2300 years, these 2300 days are 2300 years, would that be in harmony with the study of prophecy? I think it would. Now watch this. If 483 days of years took us from the day when the order was given to restore Jerusalem till the time that the Lord appeared, if 483 years took us to the coming of Jesus, then it is obvious, no matter how you read it, that 2300 years is certainly going to take us far beyond the baptism of the Lord Jesus and clear down into the very depth of the Christian era. Is that unreasonable? Is that unscriptural? But I think the most conclusive proof of the year-day principle is that there were 70 weeks, and that the prophet said, and I'm not going to go over all of this with you, but you know it fully well, that the scripture said that in the midst of the week, he would cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. It has been the historic position of the Adventist church that the Lord died in the middle of that week, that there were 3.5 years of that week that was dedicated by the Lord Jesus to ministering exclusively to Israel, because he said, I am come to the lost sheep. I am sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And that the last 3.5 years of the 70th week was dedicated as a ministry of the apostles directly for Israel. And after that, they turned to the Gentiles. And you know what I'm talking about. But as sure as the Lord died in the middle of the week, and that week was 7 days, and that those are day years, because the ministry of our Lord was 3.5 years. From the time he was baptized in the fall of 27 till the time he died at the Passover in the spring of the year 31. The day year principle is as sure as the cross of Christ can make it. We must hold on to that. And we must never let anybody, no matter how suave, take that away from us. Let me read you a couple of statements from Ellen White. Desire of Ages, 233. These are words that will not admit of misunderstanding. I'm quoting Ellen White. A day for a year. A day in prophecy stands for a year. Can you misinterpret that one? The 70 weeks of 490 days represents 490 years. Any question of language there? From this time, the order to rebuild Jerusalem, 483 years extend to the autumn of 27 AD. According to the prophecy, this prophecy was to reach to the Messiah, and that's Desire of Ages 233. To a choice. We are brought to the point of rejecting the new theology as heresy, or rejecting Ellen White. But there is no way that you're going to harmonize these two. I have to take a stand, and I do so tonight, that the day-year principle is biblically valid. Sure as the Lord died in the middle of the week, the day-year principle is biblically sound, as sure as our Lord came 483 years and not days from the time of the order to rebuild Jerusalem. To take any other position is to deny the obvious, is to make complicated what God made simple. One of the first rules of hermeneutic exposition of Scripture is that we are to take the most simple, the most obvious meaning, as meaning that which is the primary reason, the primary meaning. So, the 1844 question, what is it? The day-year principle has to be thrown away. Destroy the day-year principle and you destroy 1844, you destroy the sanctuary, you destroy the law, you destroy the Sabbath. And by the way, while I'm talking about the Sabbath, the last word that I heard out of California was this, and I live on the West Coast. Don't worry about the Sabbath. Jesus is our rest. Jesus is our peace. Don't worry about the Sabbath. Remember the people that accepted the Alpha of the heresy. They left the church. They left the faith. They became Sunday keepers. Could that happen again? It just very well might. Now, we read in the scripture in chapter 24 of Matthew, then shall many hate one another, and shall betray one another. The love of many shall wax cold. And I quoted that text upside down. Why is it that those who depart from us will become our most vigorous enemies. It's only because they have a deep conviction that they are in the right and that we are stubbornly and insolently closing our eyes to what is to be to them obvious truth. People do not become angry unless they feel that you are shutting your eyes to that which they believe with all of their hearts to be the truth. You can believe that in the omega of the apostasy that there are going to be deep religious convictions. There's not the slightest doubt that we need a revival in this church. In the words of H.M.S. Richards, you can skate down the aisles of most of our churches. We desperately need a revival. But any time that a revival comes, the revival is going to be in the life and not in the doctrine. When they say that a revival is based upon scuttling that which has made us a people, that in order to have this revival, that we have to throw out all of these things that are so biblical and so true, that this is the essence of revival, it is not the essence of revival. It is the essence of heresy. It is the essence of apostasy. Is this the omega apostasy? I don't know. I'm watching. I'm thinking. I'm observing. There's no doubt about it that if it is the omega, and it might be, and I don't know yet, that if it is, it has the earmarks. Giving up the sanctuary, giving up the most holy place ministry of our Lord, giving up 1844, giving up the investigative judgment, giving up the year-day principle, giving up the whole summary of all of the prophetic exposition that we've made as a people. This well does have, if this is the omega, it has that complexion. Though I don't know yet. But we keep our eyes open. Why do I talk with you folk about this tonight? I talk about it only because I want you to be aware and I want you to be saved. And I'm sounding warning. It is a faithful watchman. Watchman on the walls of Zion. What does a watchman do on the walls of Zion? He looks out just as far as he can see and he's watching for the approach of the enemy. And he sounds the alarm if he can look down the valley and see the enemy army approaching. And then we are watchmen on the walls of Zion. I have a job to do. God has anointed me the day that I was ordained to this ministry to be a watchman on the walls of Zion. And I'm going to be responsible for all of you folks. I didn't come here to Berwick to amuse you or entertain you. I want to lead you closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to know that His blood is shed, that He's our Savior, yours and mine. And the last thing that I want to tell you, and I didn't write it down, and there's a lot more that I could tell you. You want a little more? Let me give you 5 minutes more. This is going to shock you. When the Protestant Reformation was born, it was born in the preaching of prophecy. They opened up the 17th chapter of Revelation and they said, there is a church that's a whore. She prostituted herself in the world. The church has become Antichrist. The word anti means a substitute for, in the place of, in the room of. The church is asking to itself a loyalty that belongs only to Jesus Christ. The church has become Antichrist. That was the battle cry of the Protestant Reformation. They opened up the prophecies of the Word of God and they said, this is it. The whore sitting upon the city with the seven hills. And they interpreted the prophecies as being unfolding before their very eyes. This was historical Protestantism. This is where we Seventh-day Adventists have always been, in the school of historical prophecy. Now, the Church of Rome was under severe scrutiny by the Protestant reformers. The more the reformers taught, hundreds of thousands of people all over Europe were leaving the Mother Church and disavowing their loyalty to the power of Rome. Starting up in the north, with Norway and Sweden and Denmark and Holland and Belgium and Germany and Poland, because Poland at one time was fully and totally in the ranks of the Reformation. And the watermark moved across the face of Europe. The watermark was checked. It was checked in Italy and Spain and Portugal and in half of France by an organization of the church called the Inquisition. By the power of the sword, the church stemmed the progress, the Protestant Reformation. But you can't fight ideas with a sword. There's only one way to fight an idea, and that's with another idea. And so the church convened a council. It was called the Council of Trent. At that time it was in Austria. Now it's the town of Trento in Italy. So the church convened a great council there. You ought to know something about it. You ought to study into it. The greatest council that the Church of Rome ever had was the Council of Trent, even unto this day. Now they had an item on the agenda, and the item on the agenda was, what are we going to do with the teaching of the Protestant Reformation? How can we defeat the Reformation? They brought forth the ideas that the Protestants were saying, we are it. We are the whore. We are the beast with the wound by the sword. This is what the Protestants are saying about us. How can we deny it? There were two ways that it could be denied. One was to take all of the prophecies of the Bible and throw them out into the future. And there were two Jesuit priests, one by the name of Rivera and the other by the name of Bellarmine, that polished and refined the doctrine of futurism. That in a 7-year period of time in the end of the world, that Antichrist would appear out then. But Antichrist isn't here now, because the prophecies are all in the future to be fulfilled. All of the revelation will be fulfilled sometime just before the end of the world. And futurism was born at the ingenious minds of two Jesuit priests. It was a defense mechanism against the teaching of the Reformation. The Protestant world, almost 100%, has bought the teaching of the Jesuit order. And innocent Protestants are sitting, listening to the secret rapture, the coming of the Antichrist in the middle of the 70th week. They have taken the prophecy of the 70th week, and instead of having it the coming of the Christ in the middle of the week, they have it the coming of the Antichrist in the middle of the week. The most faith-confirming prophecy in the Bible that confirms that Jesus Christ is Lord is the 70th week. To take this and make it apply to Antichrist and instead of to Christ is something that could be invented only in the mind of His satanic majesty. It's just that damnable. The Protestant world has accepted it, unknowing, innocently. But now, there was another school of thought within the Jesuit order, and that is that all prophecy had already been fulfilled. And this was developed by another Jesuit priest by the name of Alcazar. And Alcazar said, oh no, it's not out in the future, and it isn't now, because all of the prophecies of the Bible, Daniel and the Revelation, the whole thing was totally fulfilled in the days of the apostles. And when they died, all primary prophecy ceased. And any resemblance to what's going on now is purely secondary. Now listen to this. The new theology says that all prophecy is fulfilled in the past, and that anything that resembles contemporary fulfillment is only secondary. That is Jesuit doctrine. It's preterism. The historical position of Protestantism is that just what we've said it to be, that it's unfolding That prophecy is an unrolling scroll before our very eyes. This is historical Protestantism. This is historical Adventism. I never dreamed in my life, when I became a Seventh-day Adventist, at the age of 17, I never dreamed that the day would come when Roman Catholic doctrine would infiltrate the Adventist church and be accepted by those often trained in our seminaries, brought up and preaching in our pulpits. I never dreamed that that day would come. But it's here. It's here. No doubt about it. And last of all, I wish I had my quotation here in my hand before me. And it is this. This last quotation comes from the Testimonies, Volume 5. And I'm sorry that I don't have it fully at my hand and I can't quote it accurately. To stand true when the majority forsake us, and when champions are few, this will be our great test. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, look down with us upon us, O Lord, in the wonder of your compassionate grace. You know each of our lives. You know our inmost thoughts. You know our problems, our aches, our pains, our concerns, our doubts. You understand our temptations. Thank you, Lord, for coming here into our world and becoming one with us, that we might know that you understand, that you are a merciful and faithful high priest, that you have taken to yourself all of our infirmities, that you took our weaknesses, and you knew our sorrows. You knew our temptations, and that you gained victory over them all for us. Thank you, Lord, for making us part of your last message. Help us never to leave it, but to know that it will stand up in the test of the Word and in the test of logic and time and theology. Help us, Lord, tonight that in every heart here there may be a renewed devotion to what you've taught us, lo, these many years, that we can know that you haven't brought us this far now to abandon us to something that is so totally foreign to us and so totally different than anything we've ever known or believed before. Lord, help us to be faithful and grant that we might have the courage and that we might put our priorities right to search your book and your books. Teach us, Lord, how to pray that we might be victorious people, that we might be able to stand when champions are few, and when the majority leave, that we will stand fast when all the bright lights go out. And when the wheat is blown by the wind, and that we see what is chaff and what is wheat. Grant, O Lord, that we be faithful to you and bless this church, its pastor, and all who visit here. Keep us, Lord, in the hollow of your hand. Make us victorious over every sin, over every besetment. And fit us for the day, Lord, when you will leave your sanctuary, returning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that we may triumphantly enter your kingdom, there to give you glory forever and forever. And we thank you, Lord, that you've heard us, that you're patient with us,
thank you for being such a wonderful God. We love you, Lord. In the name of Jesus, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.